Mark chapter 1. You know, when people come to me, sometimes with problems, with relationship things maybe, or discouragement, fears, frustrations, I realize immediately that I really haven't been where they are. I can't fully understand what they're going through. I also kind of get this sense, sometimes almost overwhelming, that I don't know how to help them. I can't fix what's wrong. But I know someone who can. And in essence, it's all I know is to point them to a relationship with the God of the universe who revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm not very smart. It's all I know. And I really know it's all they need. And I'm not trying to pretend that all the details of our lives and our problems are somehow instantly fixed by just focusing on Jesus. God's going to use the body. God's going to use good information. But I know at the core of it all is going to be that He works in us. Mark introduces Him to us. In the book of Hebrews, it says how that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He's the one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, our weaknesses. Everything that goes wrong, He knows, He feels, He understands because He was here. And in a unique sense, He experienced it. And in his infinite sense, He does know all. And I want us to just look at before we look at Mark, after describing Him as that kind of a Christ, that kind of a Savior, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of" what? "Grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." One of the reasons I think it's so important that we study the life, the ministry, and the work of Christ is because He is the one who is help in time of need. Mark introduces his book this way, the beginning, he says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I just want to encourage you as we start a new series to maybe, you might even start a new habit, bring your Bibles to Sunday morning as we study together. Every study I've ever seen says that you remember far more if you both see and hear, you know? That's true. And if you forget your Bible, there's some at the back usually. But the reason why it's so important is that in your own Bible you can look and see the Word of God because that's what's inspired. And as we go through a passage, you notice that generally we point out the individual words, and that's going to be especially true in Mark. As we look at exactly what Mark said, I know that the Holy Spirit can speak to you through His Word. My words are only, I guess, as inspired as my understanding is, but I know these words are completely inspired. Let's take a look at the words of this important title verse. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. If He says the beginning, it means there's more. The beginning of the gospel, we'll see in a moment, gospel means good news. So there is good news about Jesus Christ, and Mark is just going to tell us the beginning of it. In other words, what happened on earth as Jesus was here and He displayed Himself, the glory of the Father, as He did the work on the cross, that's just the beginning. It's obviously the crucial centerpiece of history, but there is more. That's why there's Acts and the epistles and the rest of the story about how that Christ now, in fact, Paul said in Galatians 4, the Spirit of Jesus now lives in us. And so it's incredible what God can do through our lives, but this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right up front, identifies who He is, and then the story that is told about how the ministry of Christ was initiated, it proves what Mark claims here. He's the Son of God. That's His essence. That's who He is. When it says Son of God, in no way does that mean anything less than God. Some of the cults, you know, would say, you know, well, he's like a little bit under. He was created or something. No, he wasn't created. Just as my sons Eric and Scott are no less human than I am, neither is Jesus any less God than the Father is God. It's His very essence. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Now, what about this term gospel? Sometimes we call this the gospel. Usually, we call this the Gospel of Mark. We'll keep calling it that, but really there's just one gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ with four independent witnesses. And when he says the gospel here, he's not talking about his book. He's talking about what Jesus Christ came to do. The good news is a significant term. The term good news is a term that was used of good news from battle. When the army came back and they were victorious, the messenger came back with good news. It's the victory kind of good news. Jesus Christ is the victor. The good news of the gospel, what Jesus came and did, is the good news of victory. Jesus Christ was victorious over sin. Think about it. He was victorious over death. He'll put an end to it. He was victorious over hell, so we don't have to go there. He was victorious over Satan, so we don't have to fear or fall to him. Satan wants everyone to go to hell. Satan wants every believer to live a life of sin. Jesus doesn't, and Jesus won. Is that good news? In the secular use of this term, good news, in the early centuries, the way the Greek term was used universally, it's found in the plural form. So it's really like glad tidings. That's how it's used secularly outside the Bible. Like there's many kinds of tidings, and so they come with this tiding among many tidings. You know how it's used in the New Testament though? It's universally singular. And the emphasis seems to be that the writers call the gospel of Jesus Christ the singular good news item. Because it is the ultimate good news, isn't it? It's the above all good news. Of all the good news there could ever be, and we've all had different kinds of good news a baby is born, good news there's an anniversary, good news people are graduating today. But there is the good news that stands above all, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the saddest things that happens when we've been believers a while is that the good news becomes old news. We get so familiar. Jesus died for my sins. That's why it's so important that we continue to share our testimony. When you get to know someone, you should be asking yourself, if they're a believer, how did that happen? What's their story? If you're at fellowship dinners and conversations, getting to know someone in adult Bible fellowships, let's find out each other's story. It's another reason why we should be, as we pray for the lost, and as we begin to try to share our faith and look for those opportunities, you know what it does besides spreading the good news? It fills us with the good news, that we would appreciate the good news of the gospel. It's that good. It's about heaven. It's about hell and what God did to take us to heaven. So Mark shares his purpose. I'm going to tell you the good news about Jesus Christ and who he is. Verses 2 through 6 now describe John the Baptist's purpose. God was sending Christ, but he sent someone to first prepare the way for Christ. And in the Old Testament prophets, verses 2 and 3 are quotes from the Old Testament, there is the prediction, a description, in fact, from 600 years before Christ of what that would be like, who that would be, what he would do. Verse 2. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. He's referring to the Messiah, Christ. There's going to be a messenger. A voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Some of you don't have the reference to Isaiah the prophet, but rather in the prophets and the Greek originals, most of them just use the term in the prophets. Actually, this comes both from Isaiah and from Micah. It is a multiple quote here. In Isaiah, or in the prophets, Isaiah and Micah and Malachi, they predicted, inspired by God, I will send a messenger. A messenger would go before the king to say that the king was coming. This messenger is John. We call him John the Baptist, not because he started a denomination, but as we'll see later, that he was someone who baptized people. He's a messenger preparing the way. In fact, look at verse 3. The preparing of the way means to prepare the road. And in verse 3, prepare the way, the road for the Lord, make straight paths for Him, is another allusion that not only were there messengers verbally describing that Christ, that the king was coming, but in that day with notoriously bad roads, when a king was going to come someplace, they would send people out to make sure the roads were good enough for him to go on, and they would fix the roads in advance of him coming. He was so important that you had to fix the roads first. I remember hearing that LaSalle Street in Chicago, which runs by Moody Bible Institute, was on the path where then-President Clinton was to come when he visited the city of Chicago. And the city of Chicago went to a considerable expense and time to beautify LaSalle because the president was going to come on that road, working far in advance with all kinds of projects and landscaping to fix this thing up because the president was going to just travel on the road. The Son of God was coming to earth. And the Father said, I'm going to prepare the way. And so he sent a messenger, he sent a road fixer to come and prepare the way. But what kind of beautification was God interested in? It wasn't a prettier place to arrive. We'll see that today. It was rather beautiful hearts. It was the clean heart. That's what's beautiful to God. So John was getting the people ready. Verse 4. So John came, baptizing in the desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Notice the emphasis on repentance. Sins. Verse 6, John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. We'll get to that interesting description. Who is this John? He's not John the Apostle, so he's not the one who wrote the book or Gospel of John or the Epistles of John, not one of the 12 disciples. He was the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. His miraculous birth to his older parents is told in Luke 1 prior to the rest of the Christmas story. His mother Elizabeth is a cousin to Mary, the mother of Jesus. He came preaching repentance. And he came baptizing. People sometimes ask, you know, is that baptism like ours? You know, because we have baptisms here. And well, it's like it physically. But it's different in what it indicated. Baptism in the Jewish culture was a way of identifying with a particular group or to indicate a public declaration of commitment or agreement with something. When people were proselytized from non-Jewish or from Gentiles and joined the Jewish faith, they were baptized as a declaration, now I'm part of you. So the essential issue of a baptism is to identify with something. When we're baptized, we're identifying that we are Christians in our own commitment. When they were baptized, they were being baptized to identify with the message of repentance for sin. They were saying, that's me. I need to repent of my sin. Notice they were coming confessing. They were soft and sensitive to the spiritual issues of their life, and God was honoring their public declaration. There was revival taking place here. I believe everybody baptized here is in heaven today. Not because they were baptized, because water doesn't change anything. But because the condition of their heart was such that when Jesus came and more information came, they were the ones who would believe in Him. You notice how when Jesus' ministry then began, some responded, some did not. In fact, Matthew 3, telling the same story, says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out from Jerusalem. They want to come see what's happening out here, that John the Baptist guy, what's he doing? And John didn't exactly welcome them, did he? Didn't give them the red carpet treatment and a place on the platform. He said, "Who sent you here, you brood of vipers? An axe is laid to your roots because you aren't producing fruit keeping with repentance." Kind of stern. But John, as a prophet, was seeing right into their hearts and seeing that they weren't coming out there because of their spiritual preparation. In fact, we'll see that those are the groups that turned out to be the enemies and opponents of Christ throughout their ministry. Their hearts were dead wrong. But these people, confessing their sins, are being prepared for the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. God doing a spiritual work in their hearts. You know, God is able and willing and eager to find and awake us in a unique way. Throughout history, God has worked through major revivals and minor ones. When he softens people's hearts about sin, that's when He begins to work. And we have to ask ourselves, even as we come to study a book like this, is our heart soft and eager for God to point out our sin? Are we open? Let's take a look at this section geographically. I think it'll help us to understand even the commitment of the people who are coming. The red dot there is the Jordan River in the wilderness, probably where John was approximately. People came out from Jerusalem, be some 20-some miles, all over Judea, though it says, so they came from a lot of places. Would you walk 20 to 40 miles to hear somebody confront you with your sin? That's what they were doing. It's like John the Baptist must not have done the demographic studies to realize that if you're going to have an effective ministry, you have to go to the population centers instead of expecting them to come to you out in the wilderness. In fact, everything that John did was the least likely that you would expect. One thing, he had an unpopular message, sin. Secondly, he had an unlikely location. It was desolate. It was inconvenient. It was out there in the wilderness. Thirdly, he had an undesirable appearance. You see that? The camel's hair thing? I had kind of a camel's hair suit jacket. I don't think it was quite the same. This is what the poor and the hermits wore. It had that burlap homeless look to it. And he had a leather belt. Now, we kind of like leather belts. That means it's genuine instead of plastic, I guess. But that's not the situation here at all, because the men would have this belt that goes around their outer robe, and their belt was often an indication of their status, because it could be adorned with costly jewels. It could be made of royal type cloth. You could say, "Whoa, that's a nice belt," you know? And it said something about the person, kind of like the car you drive, that kind of an idea. And John wore an untanned strap of leather. So he wore really the plainest of all. And then fourthly, he had an undesirable lifestyle with the weird diet. Now did he like this stuff? Is it that he was why locusts and wild honey? Because that's what you had in the desert. He lived there, he subsisted there, and he wasn't ordering supplies from Jerusalem. He just ate what was available there. The bare essentials. How he looked, what he did, where he was a visual sermon to people about what the core issues are and what they aren't. We have a concept that the externals matter. We really do. John was making the point that they don't. The only real key essential was the message that John preached of a clean heart, not good stuff, materially. I just recently finished putting a bathroom in our basement, and as you shop for the stuff to put in it, you realize what a big business bathrooms are. When only a generation or two ago, these bathrooms, these fine bathrooms, replace a function that an outhouse and a pump with a handle handled years ago, right? In fact, it was 50 years ago this year that my dad on the home place put in indoor plumbing and built the first bathroom, because he did it the year I was born. I guess he knew I'd need it or something. But the outhouse was still out there, I know, for emergencies when I grew up. But compared to that, my new bathroom has matching sink, cabinet, towel bars, toothpaste holder, and liquid soap pump. You know, it all matches. What was John saying to me? Is John saying to us that to have good clothes is wrong? Is he saying that to have a nice room and, or a nice house or nice cars is wrong? I don't think so. But he was saying, I deliberately choose to pare down my life to show you what the essentials are. It's a message that we could really bear to hear. As our lives can become consumed with the latest technology, the best of everything, in a way that it squelches, it minimizes, it distracts us from the key issues. Isn't that what Jesus always taught? He's always taking people from the external and saying, what about your heart? Seth, in his prayer this morning, prayed, Lord, help us not to listen, but to grow. You could listen and say, is that interesting? You listen and say, God, help me grow. God is always driving to the internal of our life. What is cluttering up our lives? Physically, financially, something that might be preventing, distracting us from spiritual progress. I caught a snatch of a program on a Christian radio station this week. It was a woman speaking to women, and she said, what would happen to our spiritual growth if we spent as much time with God each day as we do getting ready? I didn't say that. She said it, okay? Think about it. What's our attention to the spiritual disciplines, to our relationship? Verses 1 to 6 are about John, the messenger. Verses 7 to 11 are about Jesus, the message. Verse 7 says, and this was his, John's, message. After me will come one more powerful than I, or mightier than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Mightier than John, he's saying. And we'll say, well, yeah, guy looks scrubby like that. But think about it. John was immensely popular. People were coming by the hundreds, maybe thousands, out to the wilderness to see him. In fact, Luke 3:15 says that some were saying that maybe John is the Messiah. Whoa, that's pretty heady stuff. That's a bit tempting to the ego. But John deflects it all and says immediately, the one I'm here to tell you about is so mighty that I'm not worthy to untie the laces of his sandals. And that was a significant picture. Everything about feet in Eastern culture was dirty, undesirable, and unsanitary, and there was a reason for that. And it was that there were no sidewalks. People didn't spend much on fancy shoes because they were simply for keeping you away from the dirt. And everywhere people walked is the same place that animals walked. You get the picture. In fact, in Eastern cultures, even to this day, though it's changing, there is a sense in which the foot is a very culturally unsanitary, dirty thing. I think I probably mentioned before that in Thailand, I remember the first time I went there, Bill said, when you sit down, don't sit like you normally do as a guy. You know, you get your foot up on your knee like that. And he says, the reason you don't do that is because you're exposing the bottom. Excuse me if I showed you the bottom of my foot here, but you're showing the bottom of your foot to people, and that is considered extremely rude to show them that. It's like you're pointing the worst part of you at exposing something unsanitary. It became a cultural thing. Only servants would be ever stuck with the job of having to touch somebody else's feet. Who washed the disciples' feet? Jesus. And John is using that picture to say, I'm not even worthy to do that. To just even untie his sandals to wash his feet. I'm not even worthy to do that. And he's drawing this distinction to us that of the worthiness of Jesus Christ compared to ourselves. How do we see ourselves in the universe? Are we the center of our universe? Is Jesus Christ lucky that we give him a little time to serve him here and there? That we put $20 in the offering? That we come to visit him on Sunday at church? Is he lucky to have us? You know, we almost can think sometimes. Or do we realize that we are divinely fortunate to even know him or be in his presence? Or serve him. And to do so without complaining, without wanting the prominence or the credit. Instead of WWJD, what would Jesus do? I wonder if we sometimes live with the question, what could Jesus do for me? That's the dominant thought as we think of him. Where's my ship? When's it coming in? Why did their ship get more than mine? When we're not worthy to touch his feet. Comparing more, John said in verse 8, I baptize you with water. And that was significant. It was a time of revival. God was working in hearts. I can't imagine the sense of the Holy Spirit's work there in them. But I baptize you with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. This is actually then the second of three baptisms, I think, that we find in this passage. The fourth baptism, what we do publicly and with water here, is not even mentioned in this passage. But let's just review what these baptisms are and compare them. Number one, John baptized the Israelites with water. That is, as we said, they were identifying with John's message of repentance. It was this promise or commitment to change. Now he says, Jesus will baptize believers with the Holy Spirit. Future tense, right? We're living in that future. Because if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, he has baptized you with the Holy Spirit. Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that which happens instantaneously with belief. Paul said in Romans 8:9, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't even belong to him. So God, the Holy Spirit, has spiritually baptized you, identifying you with Christ. You're one of his. You're one of the family. Third baptism is what we now see in verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. That's where he grew up. Seemingly, that's where he spent those first 30 years or so. He came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. In fact, literally, the term, the preposition here, in, is the word into the Jordan. Kind of interesting. It indicates immersion. He was baptized into the Jordan. Now that's got to be puzzling. We just saw that the baptism of all these Israelites was because of their indication of repentance from sin. And now Jesus is going to be baptized too? How does that fit? Jesus didn't sin. Luke 3:21, telling this event, actually says that Jesus was baptized, quote, when all the people were being baptized. Giving the impression, it seems like Jesus just lined up with everybody else. And wasn't that the point? Because he was identifying with us. Didn't make him a sinner like us at all. But he's saying, I'm coming to die for sinners. And Matthew reports this. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Must have been an incredulous thing. It's obviously a surprise to John, right? This was not a choreographed event. The arrival of Jesus with pomp and circumstance. I almost visioned that John is baptizing, you know, and all of a sudden the next person in line is Jesus Christ. And he's overwhelmed and amazed. What is he doing here? And Jesus explains, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And John got it. The fulfilling of all righteousness seems to indicate the whole ministry, purpose, and work of Jesus. What was he coming to do? Fulfill all righteousness. And I think that means not only that he fulfilled like the Old Testament righteousness, though he did, but I think it points more to the accomplishment of the cross, where it says that in him we become the righteousness of God. When you put our faith in Christ, that he died for us, we not only shed our sin, we acquire Christ's righteousness in this new position. Christ was coming to do that. And I think he's saying, this is the first step towards the cross. And indeed, this is like the defining starting moment, the beginning of the public ministry of Christ. And I'm now on my way to the cross where I'm going to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus himself was baptized. And when he was, verse 10, and Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. By the way, the term on him is also that word into him again. This visual representation of the Spirit like faded in. Like, you know, you can do that on a movie where suddenly this fades into the wall or whatever. It's like it seems that visually this dove-like presence came into Christ, and a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. So there is a tearing apart of the heavens. And if you have that term tearing, instead of opening, it's actually a little bit more literal. It's a term, the Greek word is schizo, actually. And schism is two parts, right? Schizo, schizophrenia, you know, it's two parts. And it's what the term used to describe when the temple veil was torn apart. It's when you tear garments. And it's like, it's not like, what actually happens is that the heavens somehow were torn open, indicating the reality to us, of course, of heaven. It's a real place. We don't quite understand scientifically how, where it is, but it's a real place. And this visual representation doesn't ever say the people saw it. John, the Gospel of John says that John the Baptist saw it. I'll assume the rest of the people saw and heard this. And this dove, a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but visually enters Christ, descending on him like a dove. Spirit came into Jesus to empower him. Interesting. In Jesus' life to this point, we have no record that he did any miracles. But this was the beginning of his ministry, so there would be miracles. And so the Spirit comes and empowers him. He had lived a sinless, of course, holy life. He was no less God, but the Spirit comes to empower him. Why the dove-like symbol? We don't really think of doves as power creatures, you know? The Milwaukee Doves. How's that sound? It's kind of how they're playing right now, but it's not the image you want. One thought is that the dove was the sacrifice, the offering of the poorest people. Joseph and Mary brought a dove, two doves. Jesus came humbly. Jesus came as a sacrifice. Perhaps that's just the way the Godhead does it. And then he says, you are my, the Father says, so you have this the sound of the voice of God saying, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. I'm sending you my best. I'm sending you myself. I'm sending you my Son. That's how great our need was. The Son I love, the closeness of the eternal triune relationship, we can only imagine. But I'm sending Him. And I'm validating Him. He's well-pleasing. He is the perfect one. I affirm, I put my divine stamp of approval upon Him. And this begins the ministry of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through prophets many times, various ways. But in these last days, He, God, has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the universe. So you see His past. He's always been, because He was there to create. He's always will be the heir, the one who will inherit rulership of all. And incredibly, He cares about what bothers us this morning. And we can go to His throne and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Son. Thank You for Your incredible sacrifice within the triune Godhead to plan for our redemption, of our own need, our undoing, our sin against You. And You provided the full sufficient Savior, Yourself, to be that sacrifice. And we praise You for it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.